My name is Emily Mantooth, and our scripture reading from today comes from 1 Peter 2, verses 21 through 25. For God called you to do good, even if it means suffering, just as Christ suffered for you. He is your example, and you must follow in his steps. He never sinned, nor ever deceived anyone. He did not retaliate when he was insulted, nor threaten revenge when he suffered. He left his case in the hands of God, who always judges fairly. He personally carried our sins in his body on the cross so that we can be dead to sin and live for what is right. By his wounds, you are healed. Once you were like sheep who wandered away, but now you have turned to your shepherd, the guardian of your souls. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Emily. Hi, good morning. How are you? Evie's a little sleepy up there. I'm going to be real honest. Did y'all hear that? A little yawn. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for this morning, and thank you for these people. And I would ask that you would come near and be near, that in our next few minutes, as we unpack these verses that, for me, have felt incredibly challenging all week long, I just ask that we would feel the light of your presence. I ask that you would surprise us with hope. In your name we pray, amen. It's like everyone from last week found out I was talking about suffering this week, and so they did not come to church. Surprise, we're talking about suffering. We actually do have a lot of heavy lifting, so I'm really just going to jump in. As Sarah said, we're in the Easter season. Easter is 50 days long. It's not just one day long. So we keep going and going and going. And this year for Easter, we are talking about hope week after week after week in lots of different ways. And part of this doesn't feel very Eastery to talk about suffering, but I cannot talk about hope without also talking about suffering. That doesn't make sense biblically, and it doesn't make sense in life or practice. So we're gonna do it this morning. But I have been reading a lot of a girl named Kate Bowler recently. I think I've brought her up a couple of times in sermons. And the reason I'm saying her name right now is I think maybe if I say it enough, you will Google her and you will also read a lot by Kate Bowler because she is just on it right now. But Kate Bowler is a theologian. She lives in North Carolina. She teaches at Duke Divinity School. And that's interesting. But what's most interesting to me about her is that in her 30s, she was diagnosed with stage 4 cancer. And so she talks a lot about what it looks like to suffer and what it looks like to suffer with hope. She actually wrote a book about all of the dumb things people say to people who have cancer that is phenomenal. So she's hilarious and very good. But I was reading, she wrote a Lenten devotional, this like Substack that came out every day. And I was reading it throughout Lent and Holy Week. And in it, she talked about another theologian, a guy named Jerry Sitzer, who I'd never heard of before. I didn't know his story or anything. But Jerry is a professor at Wentworth University in Washington. And his story is that in 1991, he was driving his minivan with his 4 kids, his wife, and his mother, and a drunk driver crossed the center line and hit his minivan. During the wreck, 4 of his children survived the wreck, but his mother, his wife, Linda, and his 4-year-old daughter, Diana Jane, did not. So actually he had 5 children. He now has 4 that survived, but he lost a daughter, a mother, and his wife. And in like this one moment, 3 generations of his family were gone, and he was the one behind the wheel. And so he has had to process this absolutely unthinkable suffering. And at the same time, he's left to raise 4 children all on his own. And though the story of this is incredibly heartbreaking, it's also fascinating to me because, like I said, he's a theologian, which you would think would be very helpful if you were going to encounter suffering so significant, because theologians, in theory, have they have language for suffering. They have a framework for suffering. This man, Jerry Sitzer, he has this deep knowledge of the scriptures, and he's read all of the right books, and yet this horrific event still happens in his life. So like reading and studying all the right things does not keep him from suffering, but then also he has to figure out how to take what he knows in his heart and his soul and his mind and work it out practically into his life. And so for years after, Sitzer would write and speak about what it means to live after you experience a loss like he experienced. And what makes him kind of unique in this is as he would talk about this, as he would write about this, he wasn't someone who was trying to explain away the suffering or even someone who was trying to resolve it theologically. Really what he spoke about and wrote about was quite literally how to wake up and get out of bed and keep putting one foot in front of the other when despair feels like it's going to overtake you. And some of you know what I'm talking about. I don't know anyone who has that exact story in our congregation, but we have stories of suffering that hits us and despair threatens to take over, where it's like, I don't even know how to explain this away. I'm just trying to get out of bed in the morning. And that's really what his writing and speaking did a lot of for years and years. But at some point, he says, during this long, hard journey of trying to be a person in the world when you've lost so many of your people, he found some language for what he experienced. And he found it tucked inside a book by Wendell Berry called Hannah Coulter. And I think I've quoted Hannah Coulter as much as about anything, but in the novel, main character, Hannah Coulter, is a woman who has endured her own deep loss and her own suffering, and she arrives at some just like unbelievably insightful moments, but she arrives at them almost reluctantly. Like when she says these brilliant things, it's not necessarily breakthrough or resolution. For Hannah, it's like this stubborn recognition of how the world is and what's happening. And so there's this quote in the book where Hannah says this. She says, "The living can't quit living because the world has turned terrible and the people they love and need are killed. They can't because they don't. The light that shines into the darkness and never goes out calls them on into life. It calls them back again and again into the great room. It calls them into their bodies and into the world and into whatever the world will require. It calls them into work and pleasure, goodness and beauty, and the company of other loved ones." What she's saying in this book is not an attempt to minimize tragedy, but to, as many of you know, speak into what it means to live through one. In wisdom, what Hannah would say is that life was requiring life of her. And that's the line that got Jerry Sitzer to transition into living life. He said, life required life of me no matter what happened. Life required life of me, not necessarily understanding or resolution, but it required living. This is the phrase that brought a lot of peace to Jerry Sitzer, this idea that life required life of him. And I think if we were honest, we probably relate to both Hannah and Jerry in the fact that no matter what goes on in our lives, life continues to require living from us and life from us. A lot of us in this room, we aren't necessarily in crisis in this moment. A few of us are. But a lot of us, I think, most of us, we're not necessarily in like the acute early shock of loss or change or struggle or suffering or affliction. We're more in this place that I don't know what to call other than the long middle. Just this long middle ground between hurts. That's a lot of what living, I'm not trying to be depressing, but it is a lot of what living feels like. This long middle in between joys and in between hurts. A place where in the long middle, answers tend to feel a little bit hollow and hard questions tend to sit unanswered. And the letter of 1 Peter, we're just looking at these five verses that Emily just read to us today, but the letter of 1 Peter is really written to people who are in the long middle. Peter, when he's writing to the church that he's writing to, he calls them exiles. They were scattered. They were living as an entire people under social pressure in a culture that didn't share their values and didn't share their hopes. And so this is who he's writing. He's writing to this group of people experiencing the long middle. Eugene Peterson, who wrote a paraphrase of the Bible, and he spent his life studying the scriptures, and he says that the book of 1 Peter is almost entirely just a book about suffering. It's a book about how to live in suffering and how to live under suffering. Peter's letter, it isn't theoretical, it isn't abstract, it isn't detached. It is a letter written for people for whom life was requiring life. Peter is writing to people in like the furnace of suffering about how to keep going when hard things hit. And I think it has a lot for us this morning, whether you find yourself right in the furnace, in the long middle, or just living a life that will eventually have both joys and sufferings. The section that we read this morning that Emily just read to us, it reads kind of like an early Christian hymn. If you look at it in your Bible, it is mostly a poem. It, you know, has its indentions and things like that. And the reason it does that is because it actually is built on an early Jewish hymn out of Isaiah 53. So this is, Peter is reworking the Isaiah 53 language. And what he's doing is he's using language to talk about suffering that is familiar to the church. These people had already been singing this song. And so it's Peter saying, these words that we've been singing, let's look at them in light of Jesus, in light of the cross, in light of the resurrection. And that's important because it means that Peter isn't just giving them instructions about what to do in suffering. He is also reminding a suffering community of something that they had already sung and already confessed all together. He is essentially handing them back their own song, their own words. And he's saying, look, we have words for this. I'll say this over and over again this morning, but one of the things I love most about the Bible is that it is incredibly honest about suffering. And I think Peter is doing this. Like, we know suffering's coming. We already had words in our liturgy in order to deal with this, in order to confront this. Here's the words. And so with this song, what he does when he kind of switches around the Isaiah 53 words, he does some really heavy theological lifting that I want to touch on before we keep going. But the first thing he does is he presents Christ as an example. The first in verse 22, he is your example, you must follow in his steps. Sorry, verse 21, he is your example, you must follow in his steps. The Greek word here for the word example is the word hippogrammon. And basically what a hippogrammon is it's sort of like a copy book that students would trace over in order to learn their letters. So a teacher would write out words and letters, and then it's essentially like a piece of translucent paper, and you work over what's already been written. This is not kids learning to write on their own. This is kids learning to pattern their handwriting after a teacher. That's the imagery that Peter's using in this moment. He's saying, Jesus, he is who we pattern our suffering after. He is our example, our hippogrammon. Peter's saying Jesus is not just a moral model to admire from afar. He is a pattern to step into. He is worth admiring. But for Peter, all throughout his letter, Jesus is more than worth admiring. To Peter, Jesus is worth following. That's what he did. And that's what he wants for others. And then Peter goes on to list his reasons why. Why do we model our life after Jesus in suffering? Because he never sinned. He didn't deceive anyone. He did not retaliate when he was insulted or threatened revenge when he suffered. He left his case in the hands of God, and he personally carried our sins in his body on the cross. Peter's saying, Jesus didn't just model suffering for us, though that's part of it. He also bore it. He also took ours on. He carried our sin, our suffering in his body so that we don't have to carry it for ourselves. This is why we trace his letters. This is why we pattern our lives after him, because the pattern that we step into was made and created by someone who already bore what would have destroyed us. According to Peter, hope is not an abstract idea or a feeling. To Peter, hope has a face. and it is the face of Jesus. Before I jump into talking about that hope, I want to honor a little bit of the darkness. I think one of the most important things that we can do when we suffer is to name it. And again, the Bible is incredibly honest about suffering, and I think that we should be too. So I want to talk for a minute about what suffering does in us. I read an article this week from the 1940s, written by a French philosopher and mystic named Simone Weil. And she wrote an essay called The Love of God in Affliction. And I'm not like reading 1940s essays. I don't want you to think that I'm that cool. Is that cool? I don't know. It's to me. I'm a nerd. Okay. I'm not that cool. I was reading Tim Keller on suffering, and Tim Keller is very much cool enough to read Simone Weil. So I got it by way of Tim Keller. And so for some context, Simone Weil was a really unusual character and figure. She was a Jewish intellectual who was deeply drawn to Christianity. And she also lived her life in a really unique way. She lived her life on purpose and intentionally in solidarity with the poor and the suffering all around her. She on purpose lived a life of chosen empathy and affliction in honor of the people that she saw suffering all around her. In fact, she ended up dying of tuberculosis. And the reason she died of tuberculosis was because she refused to eat because she was trying to, in solidarity, not eat her food in solidarity with victims of war who were not getting enough food. And so she essentially starves herself and cannot fight this disease. And so I say all of this to say that this is a woman who knew suffering, not philosophically, though she did. But she knew it intrinsically. For her, she knew suffering from the inside out. It wasn't just a philosophical problem, but a lived one. And in her essay, she lists 5 pitfalls that come from suffering and affliction. And as I was reading them, written 75 years ago, I was blown away by how they still stand. And they're incredibly biblical pitfalls. We see all throughout the scriptures people who suffer falling into these exact things throughout time and including now. And I wonder how many of these you would relate to like I did. Again, I'm not sure people have changed much in thousands and thousands of years, but especially not in 75 years. So I want to go through them. The first pitfall, she says, of affliction, the first thing we can fall into in suffering is isolation. And it's true, isn't it? Suffering, it has this way of making us feel like we're alone. It has this way of making us feel like there's... Sometimes it feels like a glass wall. Like you can see the people on the other side of it, but you can't quite connect with them. Your friends don't always know what to say when you're in the middle of suffering. And so a lot of them just don't say anything at all. Also, when we suffer, life keeps moving. It keeps moving no matter what happens in us. And you can't figure out how to get back into life because your life is happening in a different way and at a different speed. And underneath all of it is this ache that says nobody really gets it. And Weil, she makes this observation that I find equal parts insightful and a little uncomfortable. She says, it's true that people don't always relate to us well in suffering, because one of the things that happens when affliction hits us is that when we interact with people who are suffering, we are reminded that this could happen to us too, right? And so a lot of times people won't engage because they become very aware that what has happened to you could also happen to them. The second pitfall of suffering, she says, is self-absorption, right? Self-absorption. When you are in real pain, you truly have nothing to give over to anybody else. You have nothing left over. Every single resource you have goes to surviving the day. This is what affliction and suffering costs us. But what Weil observes is that that necessary turning inward that allows us to process what has happened can quietly harden into something that becomes almost like an identity. Suffering, it becomes like, this is what I do now. This is who I am now. My world is completely and totally an inward world. The third one, they get worse, just a warning. The third one is shame and condemnation. This one's kind of sneaky. I hate this one. When suffering hits, it is so hard for us not to feel like we deserve it, right? It's so hard. Like that we feel like when things go bad, we feel like we're being punished, even for things we have nothing to do with that we're going through. Suffering seems to come with a vague but persistent sense that you somehow deserve what is happening to you. It's such a lie. It is so unbelievably bogus, but it is a pitfall I live in. The fourth is anger. Not sure this one needs a lot of explanation, but the anger of affliction can burn so hot in us that it feels like something we can't get ahead of. Anger at God, anger at people, anger at yourself, anger at the seemingly randomness of all of it. It can be loud and it can be explosive, or it can go cold and quiet and become something that's more like cynicism. Cynicism is like this slow, settled bitterness about the injustice and emptiness in us that starts to feel like wisdom, but is really just grief that doesn't have anywhere else to go. And so it shows up as cynical and as angry. And then the fifth, and Vae says this is perhaps the most deceptive and cunning of all of them, is what she calls complicity with affliction itself. This is the one that stopped me when I almost read. Actually, I left it out the first time I wrote this sermon. I was like, we'll just do four. Four will be fine. She writes that suffering can little by little turn the soul into its own accomplice, injecting what she calls the poison of inertia. Basically, in suffering, we get comfortable with our own discomfort, and it becomes familiar and even useful. And we take it on as an identity, as an excuse, as a reason to stay small or isolated or angry or deceived or in shame. Vae's list, it is, it read me like a book. I don't know about you, but it read me like a book. And it's also very consistent, not just with what we see practically, but also with what we see biblically. And I read this list because the Bible, again, continues to tell the truth about suffering, to highlight these pitfalls and to speak into them. According to the scriptures, suffering is not simple, and neither are we. Barbara Brown Taylor, a writer I love, she writes that deep suffering makes theologians of all of us. And it's so true. The questions that we ask in hospital rooms or in the middle of crisis are not the same questions we ask in small group or Sunday school or things like that. This has been so true in my experience. I'm genuinely fascinated by what people will ask in the middle of, or when they're at the end of their rope, when they're in the middle of affliction or in the middle of suffering, because they are so different than the questions that come up everywhere else. So, for example, no one has ever asked me about the Nephilim in Genesis 6 in a hospital room. Ever. Some of y'all are like, the what? You're welcome. Deep dive this week. Right? No one has ever called me in the middle of their marriage crisis to ask whether I think Revelation's version of the end times is literal or figurative. No one has. Or are Jesus and Mary Magdalene romantically involved? These questions that people will ask you in the grocery store, they do not ask you in a hospital room. They do not ask you when their world is falling apart, when suffering is real and the stakes are everything. The questions come down to the same three things. Why me? Why now? Why this? These are the things that we ask as we fall into the pitfalls of sufferings. And these are the questions that I think Peter is writing into. He knows the pitfalls. He knows the questions, and he's responding. And he's not offering a super tidy answer. He's offering something I think far more dangerous and far more real. There's a story in Daniel chapter 3 in the Old Testament that Peter seems to reference in the chapter before what we read today. And in Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1, he kind of sets up his song on suffering in 1 Peter chapter 2, and he references this fire. And there's this story in Daniel chapter 3. It's the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. If you grew up in Sunday school, you've probably talked about this one. It is a Sunday school favorite. But what happens in the story is three of God's men are thrown into a fire, into a furnace, for refusing to bow down to their evil king. And in the story, it's a really honestly haunting story, because in the story, what happens is the three men are not like extracted from the fire by God. Something completely different happens. Instead, they are met in the fire by a fourth figure. And like in the text, when you read it, the king looks in and he says, I see four men walking in the fire, and the fourth one looks like the son of the gods. And this image from the Old Testament, again, is incredibly haunting, because God does something unexpected. He doesn't snatch his people out of the fire or out of the furnace. Instead, he joins in them and with them. Because again, the Bible tells the truth about suffering, about the God. I have tons of Bible for the times that God delivers and pulls people out of the middle of their suffering. But also I have tons and tons of Bible stories where God does not pull people out. Instead, he enters in. The God who joins us, the God who goes with us. Tim Keller writes it like this. He says, God actually experiences the pain of the fire as we do. He is truly God with us in love and understanding and in our anguish. This story from the Old Testament and the way Peter writes about suffering in the New Testament in our verses for today, they aren't supposed to be like metaphors or songs that float above our lives. They are words and phrases and pictures and songs that dare to meet us where we actually are, in our isolation and self-absorption and shame and anger and complicity and questions of suffering when life requires life. They are words for what God is doing in and through and with us in the long middle. I like the image of the fire, and I bring it up because I heard something about being a goldsmith that I think is really good. So the verses, again, that set up what we read today, this image of have this image of fire and suffering. And in 1 Peter 1, 6, and 7, Peter writes about how genuine faith is tested in fires, the same fires that test the purity of gold. And I've read that in goldsmithing, the smith only keeps the metal in the fire until he can see his own face reflected in it. That'll preach, right? Peter is saying that the point of the furnace, the point of the suffering, it isn't destruction. He's saying that our suffering finds its hope and its purpose in the life and resurrection of Jesus, who will ensure that something true and beautiful and lasting is being made, that will ensure that his own face appears in it. The shepherd of verse 25 in our text today is also the smith of verse 24. He is not careless with the heat. He knows exactly how long it takes to form his own reflection in us. He knows how much of our lives will require life in order to be made in his image. And I want to be really careful here, because there's a version of this that slides into something that I think is actually really, really dangerous when it comes to us talking about suffering. Because I don't think Peter talks about affliction or suffering in a way that makes it like innately redemptive. He isn't saying anything like stay in your abusive relationship because it's refining you like fire. He's not saying, I have been in a room when a child died and a person looked at a grieving mother and said, your child died because God needed your child in heaven. These are not what Peter is saying. He is not saying these things. I don't think that he is baptizing every form of pain as holy. I think what he's saying is that pain isn't wasted. He isn't saying it won't happen. He isn't saying God made it happen. What he is saying is God will not waste a crisis ever. What he is saying is that even here, even in the exile, even in the furnace, the shepherd has not lost his sheep. His sheep can be found with him, reflected in him. N.T. Wright puts it this way. He says, for Christians living between Easter and the final day, suffering is never the final reality. The body that suffers is the body that God will raise. And hope is not that our wounds would completely disappear. Our hope is that they will be transformed. What's interesting to me is that the risen Christ still has scars on his body, right? If you know the story, Thomas asks to see them. Jesus, in resurrection, is still scarred by the affliction of days before. The risen Christ still bears his scars. His wounds become his glory. And it is by those wounds, Peter tells us, that we will be healed. Okay, one more thing, and then we'll close up. I want to end today where Peter ends in verse 25. He says, "Once you were like sheep who wandered away, but now you have turned to your shepherd, the guardian of your souls." I mentioned Eugene Peterson earlier, and I said he made a version of the Bible. He wrote The Message, and The Message is occasionally the most brilliant thing ever. And I love his version of this verse. This is how he translates it. And I think I have a slide for this, Derek. He says, "You were lost sheep with no idea who you were or where you were going. Now you're named and kept for good by the shepherd of your souls." Named and kept. What is God's response to suffering? Named and kept. Sometimes rescued and released, but always named and kept. In our suffering, there is hope. And the hope is there that we are named and kept by the one who stands in the fire with us, by the one who will see his own image reflected in and through us. In his writing, Eugene Peterson was very insistent that hope and optimism are not the same thing. Hope, it is not wishful thinking. It is not a positive attitude. Eugene Peterson defined hope like this. He defined it as a confident, alert expectation that God will do what he said he will do. He keeps going. He says, "Hope does not mean do nothing. It is an imagination put in the harness of faith. It is a willingness to let God do it his way and in his time." Hope is a willingness to be named and kept for good by the shepherd of our souls, no matter what happens to us on the earth. Named and kept, not isolated and condemned. Here's the reality. When Peter's writing, he is writing to people who are quite literally being asked, like their suffering is to be asked to die in the name of Christ. And the reality is there's not a lot of us in this room who this week are going to be asked to die in the name of Christ. Most of what we are trying to do is to just keep following him, patterning our lives after him for another day or another week or another month or another year or another decade. And what hope does is it speaks to and it allows for this long obedience in the same direction, waiting and watching, being named and kept day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. Hope and suffering, it is a practice, not an emotion. It isn't something we feel. It is something we commit to. I hope this makes sense. Hope, it is not something to feel. It is something to live. As Peterson says, it is imagination put into the harness of faith. It is a choice, a willingness to let God do what he will in his way and in his time. And the reason that we get to practice it, the reason that we can entrust ourselves to God in the middle of the hardest things of our lives, just as Jesus left his own life in the hands of God, who he says always judges fairly in verse 23. The reason we can practice this is because the shepherd we have turned to is not an idea or a moral standard. He has a face. Jesus, he is the one who walked through the fire before us. He is the one who bore in his body what we could not carry in our own, who rose from the dead, who is still scarred, still recognizable, and is even now, right now, walking the road both with us and ahead of us. I don't know what furnace you are in this morning. I don't know if, unknown to us, you are in the like early raw stages of something, or if you are stuck in the long middle, stuck in the fire so long that you can't remember what it used to feel like before you got in the fire. I don't know if you're deep into one of the pitfalls of suffering, if you're isolated or angry or ashamed or just exhausted, but I do know that Peter's letter was written out of all of that. And here's what else I know. That no matter how much living life has required of you, the shepherd is with you. He's in it with you. And he has named you and he has kept you. And sometimes that feels pithy and like not enough. But at some point, hope is found there. And if the resurrection is true, and I really, really, really believe that it's true, then the wounds, your wounds and his wounds, aren't to the end of the story. The worst thing will not be the final thing. It will not be the final thing. Suffering will happen, but it doesn't get to end the story. It doesn't get to be the last word. So I want to pause there. And I want to give you a minute to sit in this, to sit in where we've been. And I want to be careful in this. We do a Selah every single week here at the Vineyard. We just take a quiet pause and this like reflective pause. But what I want to invite you to this morning is not to think harder about your affliction or suffering, but I just want in this moment for you to bring yourself to it. I don't know if that distinction makes any sense. But what's going to happen is we're going to put these words back on the screen. And what I want to do is I want to invite you into a super simple prayer practice, which is just one question. And here's the question. Again, I said that one of the gifts we bring to suffering is to be honest about it. So here's my question for this morning for you to consider in prayer before Jesus. Where is life requiring life of me right now? Where is life requiring life of me right now? I'm actively trying to avoid this question. My two big boys are about to graduate high school and people keep asking me how I'm doing. I'm like, what's going to happen is the day before they move out of my house and into college, I'm going to be like, where did this come from? This is the first time hearing of this, that you're moving away, and I'm going to be a total wreck. And so I'm actively trying to avoid this question right now. So this is a question for me and a question for you. Where is life requiring life of you? Maybe you know exactly what it is. Maybe it's the thing you walked in here carrying this morning because you carry it every single morning and you haven't been able to put it down. Or maybe for some of you, it's a thing you haven't named yet. You haven't said out loud yet. And the gift of this practice is it's just for you. You don't have to have the right words. You don't have to have it all figured out. I'm just asking for a prayer practice of honesty. So sit with it for a minute. Tell the truth to God about where you are. And then hear this from verse 25, his answer back to you. So we're going to say where we are. And then we will allow him to answer back to us. You are named. You are kept. The shepherd of your soul has not lost you. Even if you kind of wish at this point he would. I'm going to pray for us and then we'll just have a minute. So God, would you fill this space with your presence? We believe you're here because you say you are. But there are times that your spirit shows up in a way that we can like tangibly feel. You did it last week in this one song, and I just would ask that you would do it this week in this moment. Would you inhabit every molecule of this space? And I pray that from within that, we would find the courage to be honest about where life is really lifing. And then I ask in the name of Jesus, that you would bear hope and faith and love by naming us and keeping us in a way that we feel and see and experience. For those of us who have already done that 2 and 3 times a day, and for those of us who cannot remember the last time we felt it and everything in between, would you come and inhabit where we seek to be true?